I turn to 1 Samuel 18. Had we finished completely David and Goliath? I know we were in the... Had we exhausted it? Nobody's talking. I missed that. Oh. Okay. Yeah. And we got to carrying his head to Jerusalem. I thought we did. Just wanted to make sure, because it's 2 weeks, and that's a long time for me. All right. Okay, so we've finished with the story of David and Goliath. We've seen much significance in that. All right. So I just want to finish a couple of things. Look at verse 57 of chapter 17. So when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Notice the divide still between Saul and David. David's already played the harp. You know, he's done a number of things. And notice, Saul constantly displays like the elitist of kings. You notice that? I mean, he's so much into himself. Even though he might not have started that way, this is the place that he is at. I mean, even to the point that he's got inquired from David, "All right, now who are you again?" You know, that's... You ever work for a boss like that? Now who are you again? All right. That's what we're getting from Saul. And we want to see... We want to keep that in mind, because remember, at this point in our narrative, Saul has already been rejected as being king. David has already been anointed. All right. So David is the true king. Saul is on his way out. God has already rejected him. It's just a question of that to be played out at this time. All right. So now we come to verse 1 of chapter 18. And I want you to look at a couple of things. Let me just catch up here on my notes. Okay. All right. Far too often, chapter 18 of 1 Samuel is, and this, especially the portion in verses 1 to 9, where we see David and Jonathan's friendship developing. And it's often just kind of glossed over and looked upon as somewhat as a little interlude, you know, a little nice story in the middle of the narrative. But this is not merely an interlude. It's not merely a nice story. There's some extremely important lessons that we need to learn from the relationship of David and Jonathan. Okay. And let's see if we can look at some of those. All right. What we're seeing here, and we're going to see this continually through the relationship, right up until the time that Jonathan is killed, is that the relationship of David and Jonathan is one of covenantal faithfulness. All right. And I want to pause and relate this. Let me even preface my remarks there with something. When we're saved, we are brought into membership in the church, and we've labored over the years that we've been here to stress that this is a covenantal relationship. We're in covenant with God. That's the reason we can't lose our salvation. That's the reason that we will persevere to the end, because we are in covenant with God. But we are also in covenant with each other. which is why when we have people enter into membership here, we have all the members stand and recite the church covenant. Because it's to constantly emphasize the covenantal relationship that we are in. We are not merely friends. If you're in the body of Christ, we are covenantal friends. And there are greater obligations that we have one towards another as being in the body of Christ than we have with the rest of the world. Now, we have obligations as Christians to the rest of the world. Jesus made it very clear that there are certain things that you must do as a Christian that the rest of the world is not necessarily obligated to do. I've made this point in New York State, for example. If you're just an average citizen in New York State and somebody is in trouble, you are under no obligation to go and help them. You might lack the resources, you know, and if you're a little 4'7" lady and some big guy is getting beat up by a 7-foot giant, you don't have to go in and jump and try to wrestle the guy. You know, in fact, it's probably a good idea if you don't do that. All right. But a police officer who has been sworn to uphold the laws, he has an obligation to do something. He can't merely walk the other way. If he does, he's guilty of malfeasance in office and could possibly even lose his job. So there's different relationships that we have. Same thing is true with the Christian. As Christians, we have obligations that are not necessarily placed upon the rest of the world. We are obligated, based upon who we are in Christ, to intervene in certain circumstances. We can't just turn a blind eye. Remember, we've looked at this most recently in the book of Ephesians in chapter 5. We are the light of the world. The light exposes the darkness. We can't just merely sit by and say, oh, that's not up to me. No. Okay? So we understand this whole idea of we are in a covenantal relationship. What we're seeing in David and Jonathan is a played out example of a covenantal friendship. Okay? In fact, one of the reasons we take a benevolent fund offering here is because we recognize as a church that we have obligations to those who may have fallen upon hard times and things are not going right. So we prepare in advance for that. We don't just wait until things happen. We prepare in advance. All right. So this story of Jonathan and David, we're seeing the basis of a covenantal relationship, okay? And we're going to see that this story will be played out in other stories throughout the Bible as well. This is not the only time that you see it, but this is the first time we're really coming to something like this. Now, of course, the epitome of a covenantal friendship is in Jesus Christ, all right? You know, we see it in the Old Testament. It sees greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Jesus fulfills that to the nth degree. Okay? And remember, he even called his disciples. Remember when they come up to him, you know, and they're questioning him? He says, well, you know, you're no longer strangers. You know, you are my friends. All right? And that word friend has a tremendous biblical connotation to it. Too often in our society, friendship is just bantered around, and it loses its meaning. You know, oh yeah, we're friends today. You do something I don't like. Okay, we're not friends anymore. Okay, and friendship is, you know, it's totally maligned. What we're going to see here in our text is an example of covenantal biblical friendship. And this covenantal biblical friendship is the basis for all other social institutions. If we don't understand it, we won't understand even the concept of church, all right, and the covenantal friendship that we have with one another, okay? And so we'll expand more on that. And again, getting back to this is why we have a covenant of membership, why we stand and why we recite it, all right? Because when we do that, we have obligations one towards another. Right? And we're seeing the seeds of that here in the story of Jonathan and David. All right. So the first few verses describe the covenant that Jonathan made with David. And there's a couple of things that are interesting here. Firstly, it's done publicly. Let me read a couple of the verses. Now, it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Now listen carefully to what's following. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword, his bow, and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered, and Saul set him over the men of war. All right, let's stop there. Notice a couple of things here. Firstly, notice that Saul decided at this point to actually conscript David into the service. Remember, up until this point, David would come when he needed him, and he'd go back and take care of his father's sheep. Now notice, he takes him and he brings him right into the army. Okay? Another important note. Notice, all of this is happening on the same day that David killed Goliath. So this is all happening. I mean, just read the text, and it's clearly in that context. It's on the same day that David kills Goliath that all of this is taking place. All right. The reason that this is important is that this covenant that David makes or Jonathan makes with David is done in the presence of Saul, because all of this is taking place at the same time. Saul conscripts him. This is when David comes back with the head of Goliath. And now in the presence here, you have Saul. Saul's exalted, of course. So he said to David, okay, no, you're coming into the army. I need a man like you. I need a man like you. And Jonathan has seen what David has done, and their friendship is just knit together. All right. And in fact, the word that's used to knit is really, it's a stronger word than knit. Knit, you know, we're not knitting scarves here. You know what I mean? It's binding. It's bound. All right? In fact, in certain, the Hebrew word that's used here is often used to describe marriage in the Old Testament. All right? It's interesting. It's also used to describe when enemies come together and bond themselves together in a conspiracy to commit treason. Okay? But the whole idea is, it's not a negative or positive connotation to the word. It's just showing the relationship of people. And so there's a bond, a common bond, and they enter into some sort of an agreement that, if you want to use the term, that knits them together or binds them together. All right? Yes. Right.
And then this ceremony or what, you know.
Yep. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Okay. So now we see, but then look at the actions of Jonathan, of what he does to enact the covenant. Now notice, especially in the ancient East, covenants are always ratified by certain type of actions. Remember, even the covenant with Abraham, the animals were cut in half, placed. The kings would walk through the animal halves. There was always a demonstration, something that was tangible that people could look back to. This is why, again, think of our marriage ceremonies. You know, our marriage ceremonies have been so denigrated in our society. People say, I don't want a traditional marriage ceremony, you know? And which is a shame, because our marriage ceremonies have great significance. I mean, just think about it, all right? The father walking the bride down, the giving of the bride to the husband, the bride dressed in white. The white is symbolic of the purity. The two families sitting on opposite sides, the center aisle, walking down the aisle, you know, in front of the witnesses. All right. I mean, there's great significance to the things in it. Of course, the vows that are taken. It's speaking to something. And, you know, somebody can't, if a person's getting married, they can't all of a sudden, you know, like a couple of years later say, our marriage never took place. I'm not married to you. Excuse me. There's 400 people that saw us get married. No annulment. Yeah, it never happened. Yeah, that's, yeah, that always slays me. Yeah, we're going to pretend this never happened. Okay, yes. Yes, but I'm not going to comment on it.
Well, is that, I'm just saying, was that, did that happen back then?
I doubt if it happened back then. Okay. Anyway. There's great significance in the marriage ceremony, all right? What we're seeing here in David and Jonathan is very much like a ceremony. Steve hit the nail right on the head. Look at what it says. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David. His armor, his sword, his bow, his belt. And the word that's used for robe there, and again in the Hebrew, means a robe of authority. Okay? Just like the priestly garments were described with the same word, they had great significance. So what Jonathan is doing here is he is like ratifying this covenant in a symbolic way in front of witnesses. And he's saying, yes, there's a special bond that you and I have. And I'm going to publicly do that. Now, remember who Jonathan is. He's the heir to the throne. He's the heir to the throne, and yet basically he's saying, this isn't mine, this belongs to you. Now notice the difference between Jonathan and Saul. Saul has been rejected. He's been told by the prophet, you have been rejected. All right? Jonathan, all right, who is legally at that point is still the heir to the throne according to the customs of succession, all right, he is recognizing that David is the rightful heir of the throne. It is. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely, yes. The sins of the father are have consequences for. Remember, Saul was the federal head. Remember, one of the things that we need to understand is the Bible is full of the concept of federal headship. Okay, and we even saw that in the story of David and Goliath, the two federal heads. All right, and Israel, all right, rightly had David up there. Saul was cowering and wouldn't go up and take his right spot. See, so Saul failed in many, many, many ways. You know what you can see here? Who was our first federal head? Adam. We all suffer because of Adam. Not until Christ, and we're joined into Christ, do we receive the benefits of the last Adam. Okay, so you're right, though, but he still suffered, and the kingdom was taken away from Saul's whole household. All right, and now of course we know that was all in the plan of God because it was precipitous and everything else. But nonetheless, we see the terms of the covenant being acted out. All right, so if we put all of this together, it's highly unlikely that Jonathan didn't know that Saul had been rejected. I mean, that was a public display that Samuel said to Saul, "The kingdom is taken from you. You've been rejected by God." So it's not just a question of his friendship with David, but as Lawrence rightly put it out, this was him yielding to the revealed will of God. He knew. And you notice that Jonathan never sought it. He remained faithful to even to his father, to the extent that he was going out for battle for his father and everything else. Yet his heart was always with David, because he knew that David was God's anointed. Okay? Does everybody see that? And this is very, very important. Because Jonathan actually has to go against his father. All right? So we see that all of this has taken place. And let me just read you another portion. In Isaiah 49:18, just to give you the context for this, it says, "Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does." That's the same Hebrew word. All right, I think the word is geshar. Okay? So what we're looking at, again, is that Jonathan makes his covenant with David, and it is legal and religious. And actually, in God's kingdom, you can't separate the two. What is legal is religious. What's religious is, in fact, legal. All right? Let me just pause again here, because I can't help but making these analogies to the church. Too often, people do not view the covenant of the church in the same severity that they do the secular laws. For example, we know that we, as Christians, we try to be law-abiding citizens, except for speeding laws. We don't obey those. We should. But in reality, for the most part, we do try to be law-abiding citizens. Why? Because we recognize the authority of the government. Okay? And as long as the government isn't telling us to do something that's ungodly, we know the scripture tells us that we are to obey the governing authorities. If they overstep their bounds and tell us to do something ungodly, we know that we have not only the right, but the obligation to reject that, just as the apostles did. All right? So we recognize that lawful authority. We recognize the authority of parents over their children. You know? We recognize that, you know, we don't go in and try to tell every parent, "No, you should do this." No, that parents have a right, you know, within certain bounds that they on how to they're going to raise their children. When it comes to the church, even within Christians, many Christians don't recognize the authority of the church as a covenant institution that God has set down. All right? And that's why those of you who have come to this church from another church, you know that one of the things that we've questioned you on is, why are you leaving your other church? And possibly even made a phone call to the other pastor and whatnot, because we do recognize the authority. If you are a member of another church, there you have covenant responsibilities to them. And we take that very, very seriously. Now, there are biblical reasons to leave a church and to join another one. We recognize that. But we do have to recognize the authority of the church. And this is crucial, because it is a covenant authority, just as what's being described here, you know, by David. And that's why we do something formal. We don't just merely take a vote at a business meeting. And we'll be doing this in a week or so. I just have to make sure. I'm just trying to orchestrate when all four of our new members are going to be here. We will once again stand and recite the covenant together. It's done in the worship service, because it is a religious and a legal ceremony. It's not to be taken lightly. It's not just tradition, but we want the people, if you're going to be a member of this church, you are in covenant with this church. That means you have obligations and responsibilities once you're a member of this church, which we take very, very seriously. And, you know, and one of the other things is it gives me as an elder a clear vision of who I'm responsible for. Because remember, in Hebrews 13:17, it says that, you know, to obey your leaders, all right, and that's not why I'm bringing it up, not trying to hammer you to obey the leaders, but as those who give an account for your soul. See, and that's the part I take seriously. As a pastor, those people whom God brings together into our membership here, I'm responsible for you. And one day I'm going to stand before God and have to give an account for what I did with the souls of everybody that he has brought into our church. Now, how do I know who that is? Is it just somebody who visits once? Am I responsible for them? Somebody who visits twice a year? Am I responsible for them? See, there's got to be a clear-cut method. And so that's why we have the covenant of membership. I know I'm responsible for you when you have covenanted in membership. You're saying, yes, this is where God wants me to serve him in his kingdom. I'm covenanting with the members here, and I'm part of Hope Reformed Baptist Church. Now I know I have obligations for you. I'm responsible for you. And I will have to stand and give an account. See, the covenant. It's legal. It's binding upon us. That's why when we've had members leave, we don't give up the membership until they are actually joined in membership in another church. And I'm still responsible for them. That's why I keep in touch with some of our members who have left for months afterwards to make sure that they're getting into another church, because we're responsible for them. So does this make sense to everybody? Bet you never saw that coming from 1 Samuel 18, did you? But it's there. This is not a stretch, all right? Because we are in a covenant of friendship, if you want to put it that way, because we have this unity in Christ, and this is how we are joined together. All right, so it was legal, it was religious. However, one of the things that we see is that Jonathan then, from that moment on, even when it put him at odds with his father, takes David's side. Why? Because he vowed. He covenanted. And that's where his loyalty had to lie. It was godly for him to do so because God had already rejected Saul. Saul was a lame duck king. He was on his way out. And so Jonathan recognized that David was the new king and bows in subservience to him, but in this covenant of friendship. Okay? All right, so now, this doesn't go over well with Saul. At first, it's not a problem, all right? So if you look at verse 5, so David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. What's this saying? David's a popular guy, all right? The people are looking at him. Even Saul's household is looking at David, and he's being elevated in their eyes. All right? Now look at verse 6. It happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. The women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Go ahead. Do you want me to give you my take on it? I don't think it was meant to go over with the king. The whole country by this time knew that Saul had been rejected. Do you think that when Samuel rebuked Saul, that this stayed just within the group of people who were there? Remember, this was in front of his whole council when Samuel says, God has rejected you from being king. Okay? I believe, And I think there's good textual reasons for this, that they went and they were particularly chiding Saul. Plus, what has just happened? This is on the day that the giant had been killed. What had just been happened? For 40 days, Goliath is out there challenging. Why was Saul king? Because he was the biggest, and they wanted someone who was going to go into battle for them. So here comes now Goliath, and he's challenging. Where's Saul? He's in his tent. Here comes David, little guy. All right. And we've seen that that's not really true, but in the eyes of men. David goes out, slays the giant. Now they're coming back into the city. Do you think the women are really there to praise Saul? Look, politics is politics. I don't care if it was the ancient East or if it was today. Personally, I think this was like the political pundits drawing cartoons of Saul. If they could have joined, showing David slaying Goliath and Saul hiding someplace, that's what would have happened. If what's the guy's name? Margolis from Newsday. That's what he would have done. He would have drawn a cartoon, and there you would have been David standing with Goliath's head and Saul hiding behind a tree someplace. All right? I think this is the epitome of political satire. You're right. I mean, could they possibly have? No, they already knew. It was over. It's a done deal. Okay? And so now we have, now Saul has, quote, reason to really start looking bad at David. And this sets up where we're right at the end of our time. And it's a good place to stop, because look at what it says in verse 8. Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. Now, I love biblical irony, biblical understatement. All right, it displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? Does Saul know? He may not want to admit it. He may do everything he can. Saul knows. And again, do you think that it was quiet that David was anointed? All his brothers were there. They were in Saul's army. Do you not think that this stuff was getting around? Of course it was getting around. And so now we're seeing, here's the seed of animosity that is building. All right. And we'll stop right there. So Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. And that sets up the future conflict. Any final thoughts just on the covenant? Yes. Yes. Yes, it does.
So that's a picture of, losing the kingdom under Adam and get restored.
Yeah, absolutely. And why? Because David remembers his covenant with Jonathan. Okay? And he takes care of whatever members. Remember, David actually sends out to find somebody. We'll read that later on. No, that's not a stretch at all. Okay? Yeah. Yes. Absolutely. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, there's so many. That's why we're spending so much time here in 1 Samuel. As opposed to, the way we've moved through some of the other books, because the typology here is just so rich. And we can't gloss over this, because this is the reason the Old Testament is there. It is to lead us up and to show us. Okay? All right, let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for the blessings you've given to us in your Son. And Father, even as we've seen this example of true biblical covenantal friendship, Father, may we as a church demonstrate this, and people who come through our doors, may they see the love of Christ in us. Even as Christ said, by this they will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. And Father, we pray that we would be that type of a church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.